We've been working our way through the book of Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. That's what I'll read. That's what I'll read. That'll be our focus. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Hear God's holy word. You've wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker for in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your word. We know that your word is true. We know that your word is for us. And so, Lord, as your word has been read and as it is to be proclaimed, give us each young and old alike listening ears. Bless he who brings it, that we would hear what you have for us. Bless us all that we would hear. Lord, work in us, mold us, and shape us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, the book of Malachi is a series of disputations between God and his people, Israel. And you know the basic format. God makes a statement either directly or indirectly critical of the people, and they go on and challenge that statement. They keep asking to God's accusation, in what way? And then God goes on to confirm what he has claimed. In chapter 1, verse 2, God tells the people, I have loved you. But do you remember how the people responded? Their response was, in what way have you loved us? They'd become insensitive to the love of God around them. And they actually thought that God did not love them. And God goes on to affirm his sovereign love and election. He chose Jacob over Esau. And it showed. And that Edom was in shambles when Israel had faced blessing. Next, God says, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? And he proclaims that the priests have despised his name. Yet again, they disagree with God and say, in what way have we despised your name? And God goes on to point out the blemished sacrifices that were brought on the altar, the attitude that they had as they approached worship. After that, the Lord points out that they dealt treacherously with one another. Although this time they didn't respond in what way, God shows them that they've dealt treacherously in marriage. They've married unbelievers. They've dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. Now this evening we'll take a look at the next disputation between God and Israel. God tells the people that they've wearied him in their words. Yet again they challenge God, in what way have we wearied you? They wearied God in that they ultimately accused God of being unjust. They accused God of sin. They wanted to make themselves the judge of God. In the first five verses of chapter 3, God shows that he is just and will come to judge, but he also shows that he's merciful as well. And so two things for us to focus on this evening. First of all, the guilty, weary God with excuses. And then secondly, the purifying work of the messenger. Well, verse 17 again says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" God's telling the people that they've wearied him. Now, brothers and sisters, children, let me ask you a question. Is it possible to weary God? I mean, God is all powerful. God doesn't tire, does he? God can't be wearied, can he? We get wearied. God doesn't get weary. Why does it say that? Well, it's being used metaphorically here. Of course, God, who is all sovereign, all powerful, cannot be worn out. But that's not the point here. The point is that they have treated God in a way that is not proper. They've used words against God that they ought not use, metaphorically wearying God, testing, if you will, his limits, seeing how far they could take it with him. And the people, rather than taking conviction and correction that God brought to them, instead they come up with excuses. Rather than admit their sin, they quibbled with God and they accused God himself of injustice. Yet their own defense was an outright offense to God, and their vindication of themselves was an aggravation of their crime. Their front was something that God was refusing to tolerate any longer in that sense, right? Using the word wearying metaphorically. Like usual, they complain, "How? How have we wearied you?" And God answers and shows them their offensive words by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and that he delights in them." You see, they accuse God of not knowing the difference between good and evil. God, to you, everyone who does evil is good, and you delight in them. You're not delighting in us. You're delighting in the evil ones. You're not delighting in us, God. You're delighting in those who do evil. But that isn't the character of God. God does not delight in evil. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 6 says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." God takes no pleasure in wickedness. But not only does he take no pleasure in wickedness, God hates and abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Sometimes people today will say, God doesn't hate the sinner. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 5 says you hate all evildoers. And fact of the matter is, who does God send to hell? Sinners, right? That's an example of his holy and just hatred. Now, you see, when we hate, there's evil behind that. God has a holy hatred of those who oppose him. He's just. Now, for some reason, the people in Malachi's day thought that God actually took pleasure in wickedness and took delight or pleasure in those that did evil. What was the second saying that wearied God? Where is the God of justice? Basically, by that question, you know what they're saying. Where's the God of justice? We don't see him anywhere. In other words, God, you're not a God of justice. Where's the God of justice that we read about in the scriptures? They're demanding justice from God, saying that he's not being just. Now, you may remember the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk had trouble understanding God being righteous and how God could be righteous and yet at the same time use a people even more wicked than his own, the Babylonians, to punish his own people. Now, Habakkuk didn't accuse God of being unjust, but he did bring his question before God. He's saying, God, I know you're righteous. This doesn't seem to make sense to me. I'm not grasping it. Right? He says, verse 13, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, you who are of pure eyes and to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at the traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk knew well enough to affirm the righteousness of God, but he didn't know how it applied to the situation that he was in, where the Babylonians were being used by God to punish his own people. And so he struggled. He asked questions. But here in Malachi, they're outright denying the justice of God. Where is the God of justice? We don't see him anywhere. You may remember or may wonder, how are they doing this? We're not told specifically, but perhaps something like this. Perhaps self-righteously they were saying something like, how can God withhold blessing from us? I mean, we're good people. We're good people. We're God's people. How can he withhold blessing from us? And why is it that we good people aren't being blessed when it seems like those people out there doing wicked things who aren't known by God, they're getting blessing over and over again? Perhaps sometimes we wonder that, right? We're striving to serve God. Of course, we know better than to say we're good people. No one's good, no, not one. But sometimes we wonder, God, why is it? Why is it that sometimes we strive to serve you, we strive to glorify you, but then it seems like you're blessing those who have no desire to serve you at all? It just doesn't fit, God. It doesn't seem to make sense. Now, it's one thing to ask those questions. It's another thing to say, God, you're being unjust. Where is the God of justice? It's another thing to say, God, I'm going to sit as judge upon you. And really, that's what the people were doing. You see, that's one of the big problems here. The people took to themselves as judge. We'll judge what's right. We'll judge you, God. Myself, where's the God of it? It's our job to judge you. That was one of the big problems here in Malachi's day. And one of the things that made this horrible is that they should have been able to see the goodness of God throughout their lives in Israel. While it's true that they did suffer exile for their sin, God brought them back. He allowed them to complete the temple, and yet they still thought of God being unfair, unjust. Where's the God of justice? More so, God had already assured them of his covenantal love in the first disputation. I have loved you. You're not just. It's in essence how they responded in all of this. They still didn't see the love of God and went further to call him unjust. Now, I want you to understand a couple of things about accusing God of injustice. To say the very least, first of all, this is incredibly arrogant because we are sinners and we are mere creatures. We have no right to raise ourselves up as judges of God and declare what God is doing as either right or wrong. That's a misconception of our position. We are the creatures. God has made us. We come under him. His judgment is above us. We do not raise ourselves above God and determine to make judgments about God. We need to submit to God. Or James Boyce puts it this way, it demands that the only wise, holy, omniscient, sovereign God of the universe come down to our level and defend himself before our petty human standards of justice. God was managing the universe quite well long before we were even born. He raises nations up, he brings nations down, he imposes judgment upon individuals through the inevitable outworkings of their sin in their lives. And the lives of those whom they come in contact with. Eventually, he punishes the wicked in hell and brings the redeemed to heaven. God does all this perfectly without our help. Yet when something goes or does not go the way we like, we immediately accuse God of injustice and call him to an accounting. How dare we behave in such a fashion? How dare we accuse God of doing wrong? You see, there's a whole lot of pride that one must have if he thinks that he can ever point the finger at God and call him an error. If something doesn't seem right to you about God, you ought to know you're wrong and God is right. Take the position rather of Habakkuk, who can say, God, this, your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, but I don't see how this is fitting. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, God, where's the God of justice? And to call him to an account. The second thing I want you to notice about accusing God of injustice, as I've already alluded to, is you're always going to be wrong. There is no injustice with God. Again, we may not always understand what he's doing. Habakkuk didn't. But we need to understand that God is right in all his ways. The psalmist says, Psalm 89, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Or Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. There is nothing unjust in God. Nothing at all. God is never unfair. God is never unloving. God is never wrong. He's God. Third, accusing God of being unfair or unjust is far too frequent. As you know, it began in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. He said, who told you that you were naked? Right? God speaking to Adam. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You see what Adam did? I've often pointed out to you, not only did he accuse his wife of the problem here, it's her fault. That wasn't what he was ultimately doing. What was he doing? God, you gave her to me. Not my fault. Accusing God of doing wrong in the situation in which he had sinned. And the woman, well, the serpent, right? Pointing the finger at the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. You weren't deceived. You knew that God said you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve's reply really is no better. Now, it's true that she didn't openly, directly blame God like Adam did. She blamed the serpent. The serpent deceived me. But who created the serpent? Who allowed the serpent in the garden? Who brought Eve into that situation? She was indirectly blaming God. We have a tendency to want to say our sin is not our fault, but we need to stop making excuses before the Lord who is gracious. And the idea of accusing God of being unjust, even if not in those direct words, is common today. And I think we know that, don't we? Have you ever cried out, God, why me? Why is this happening to me? Why are you doing this to me? Why am I in this situation? Why am I going through this? Now, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. It's not wrong, necessarily, to ask God why. Right? It's good to seek to understand God. It's good to seek to try to understand what God is doing. But there's a difference between, God, why is this happening? Please teach me. Please help me. God, I don't understand. And why in the world is this happening to me? You see the difference between those two statements. When you face a trial, when you face pain, you may say, God, why? You see the psalmist wrestling with those questions like that. But it's different to say, why? Look to God. Trust in God in the hard situations. Go ahead and ask him why. Not in an accusatory way, but in a way of submission, seeking to learn and grow in him. But brothers and sisters, do you ever feel like Asaph? Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? Psalm 73, verses 3 to 5, I open with the idea of being looking at the world and wondering how is it that the world seems to prosper when Christians seem to struggle. Asaph struggled with that. Psalm 73, verses 3 to 5, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Sometimes it looks like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and God, it just doesn't seem fair." Do you ever feel like that? You wonder, like Asaph, why? Or like the people in Malachi's day, where is your justice? Shouldn't I do better than they are? Shouldn't I be in a better situation than they are? Because I'm seeking to serve you and they're not. Well, what happened with Asaph? Asaph went to worship and he realized the end of the wicked, and he realized, I'm in a far better situation. I'm not going to complain. But take a look at the first five verses of chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." These verses point that God is going to come to judge, but he also is a God of mercy and grace, as well as a God of justice. If God were to only come in judgment, then there is no man that could stand. The psalmist says, Psalm 30, verse 3, you know it, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Right? If the Lord should mark iniquity, nobody could stand before him. But with the Lord, not only is there perfect justice, there's also forgiveness. The fact that God has not returned yet, Christ hasn't returned yet to judge the earth, is evidence of his graciousness, of his mercy, of his long suffering. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The fact that Christ hasn't come back yet and put an end to all the injustice in the world does not show that God delights in wickedness. It shows something else. It shows that he's patient and merciful, that he's waiting and bringing in his elect, not wanting any of his elect to perish. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we can be far too quick to demand justice and wonder, where is the God of justice? Why isn't God righting this wrong in the workplace? Why isn't God righting this wrong in this country? Why isn't God righting the wrong in the situation in Ukraine? Why isn't God righting the wrong in the fact that babies are still aborted and have been aborted and are constantly aborted in our nation? Why isn't God doing something? God could come and judge immediately. He's not slow, as some count slowness. But he's being merciful, and he's bringing people to himself. You see, far too often we want to demand justice. Where is the God of justice? When we need to be long-suffering like God. We need to be patient. We need to wait. We need to trust that God is working out things according to his plan, which is perfect, and it'll work out perfectly. He will do things right. Look at the promises here. He promises to send his messenger who will prepare the way before him. The word for messenger in Hebrew is the word Malachi means my messenger. You may remember when we began to look at Malachi, I told you that's what the word Malachi means, my messenger. In one sense, Malachi himself is a messenger preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. The last prophet in the Old Testament before the coming of Jesus Christ, Malachi is preparing that way. But the New Testament, of course, also applies this word, my messenger, to someone else. So it's not just a reference to Malachi, it's also a reference to John the Baptist. Our Lord, speaking of John the Baptist, takes up the words of Malachi chapter 3, saying in Matthew chapter 11, 10 and 11, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, brothers and sisters, when a dignitary would come, he would often send a messenger before him to call the people to ready themselves for the arrival of that dignitary. John the Baptist came to point to Christ, came to point to the gospel of Christ. That's what he did. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then we read also of John when he saw Jesus. John chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man whose ranks before me, because he was before me. Now, brothers and sisters, the second thing that God promises besides the messenger to come is himself. Yes, he's sending a messenger, but he's coming himself. And what an amazing promise that is. It's one thing for God to send a messenger, but God is coming himself. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What's Malachi saying? Christ is going to come. And he did come. First came the messenger and then the Lord himself will come. What did Christ come for? Why was Christ born? To save his people from their sin. And notice the deity of Christ, because here we read about God himself coming. And obviously this is a reference to Christ coming, who is indeed God. And at this point, something else incredible happens. The people had demanded justice. Where is the God of justice? What would you expect next? The people accused God of injustice. They demanded justice. Where is the God of justice? And what's God's response? I'm being patient. Now, it's good that you and I aren't God. But if you or I were God, and somebody demanded justice, what would be your temptation? All right, you want justice? I'll give you justice. What would be just? Christ comes back on the spot, sends everyone to hell. That's just. That's fair. There's nothing wrong about that. But God promises mercy. He will come. Christ will come. He will show mercy. He will come as a refiner's fire. He'll come as a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God is going to be like a refiner's fire. Notice it doesn't say like a forest fire. A forest fire destroys indiscriminately. A refiner's fire does not destroy indiscriminately. A refiner's fire refines, purifies, burns the dross, leaves the pure gold or the silver. Brothers and sisters, this is grace and mercy. God's saying you're not behaving properly. And some of those burnings that you're feeling now, that's me refining you. I'm going to come and I will be refining. That's what's going on, he's saying. Or the illustration of the fuller or launderer's soap. He's coming to cleanse and purge away sin. He's coming to sanctify. He will sanctify. Why does he do this? And they will bring, it says, offerings in righteousness to the Lord. God purges away our sin that we might bring offerings before the Lord, that we might worship him properly. People were doing what? Bringing defiled animals before the Lord. But consider the grace and mercy of Christ. Where is the God of justice? God doesn't come and punish those. He comes instead as a refiner and works graciously in the lives of his people. Yet God does say he's going to come in judgment as well. Verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God is indeed gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love towards his people. But not all will be forgiven. Those that do not know the Lord will find God indeed a God of justice. But even in forgiving us, right? God is just. Because it's at the cross that we see the justice of God and the love of God meet. Right? God being just doesn't just say, okay, your sins are done with. Okay, never worry. Don't worry about it. He justly punishes those in that Christ dies. The wages of sin is death. But you see justice and love together. He pays the penalty, both justly and lovingly. In Christ there is forgiveness. And so I ask, are you resting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel? Our God is a God of justice. He will not just let sin go. It's punished in Christ. And that's why there's salvation in Christ. Praise God for his love to us in sending Christ into the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that there is salvation in Jesus. We know, Lord, that you are a just God and a merciful God. And now we thank you, Father, that Christ has paid the penalty in our place. We thank you, Father, that you've sent a messenger, and we thank you that you've sent your own Son as well. We thank you, Father, for the refining work. We know it is uncomfortable so often. But, Lord, mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, work in us, purify us, that our chief end, that we would seek indeed from within to glorify you in all things and to enjoy you now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.